Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 28 through 48. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, the coming of your word gives light to us. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, we are all simple people. Our knowledge of your word is so inadequate. We need to know your ways better than we do. And so we pray that you would give us a hunger to know you and to satisfy us with yourself. Father, teach us, guide us, protect us from error, and give us an eagerness to receive these good things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a passage that we do not usually heard read on days when it is not the beginning of Holy Week on Palm Sunday. Nevertheless, as we make our way through Luke's Gospel, this is where we are. And it is really the culmination and end of a very long journey. As we have seen, and as I've tried to highlight in the time that we've gone through Luke's Gospel, Jesus is on a long journey. This is a journey that began back in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke tells us that the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And ever since that time until this text that we've heard today, when he actually enters the city, he's been on the road to Jerusalem. Now, this has not been a straight line journey. It's been a long, twisting, winding road. It was not Jesus' goal to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible in the shortest amount of time. It was Jesus' goal to get there at the right time, at the proper time. And when he finally comes, Jesus comes as the King. The multitudes come out to hail him, to welcome him, to praise him. But what the crowd barely seems to be aware of that day as Jesus entered the city, though he is more powerful than any king who ever lived or will live, he did not come in power. He did not come in glory. He came as a humble and lowly king, which sounds like a contradiction. It is a contradiction in many ways, and yet is true. By this, they should have known they weren't exactly going to get what they expected. And we see within just a few days, they turn on him for it, maybe on this very day. In less than a week, of course, this multitude will be screaming for his death. There were many things about Jesus that they missed, that they did not understand, that they were not aware. They were blind to what he was doing. They did not understand the uniqueness of the time in which they lived. Many are people are making that twofold error today as well, not understanding who Jesus is and not understanding the uniqueness of our own day, what is expected of us today. And this passage is concerned with time. It is concerned with time and shows us the sovereignty of our God over time and over history, because everything that happens here is all planned out. It all is planned in advance by our Heavenly Father. It is all determined. It is all choreographed. All the parts have been assigned ahead of time. It is, of course, a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, a passage that is referred to in this text, down to the very details. And that passage from Zechariah tells us that the king is going to come on a donkey into Jerusalem. Not just a donkey, but a colt, a young donkey. And to demonstrate that, the disciples are going to go out, they're going to find a young colt, they're going to prepare things on whom no one has ever sat before. Just as at the end of the week, Jesus will be laid in a tomb in which no one has ever been laid before. The colt and the lamb are set aside for holy purposes. And Jesus gives instructions to his disciples where to go and find the colt, what to say to the owners when they, you know, see you helping yourself to their property. What are you supposed to say to them? Maybe Jesus has arranged things ahead of time, or maybe he just knows. But he says, you are to answer, the Lord has need of him, and they will give it to you. Because Jesus is the Lord. The fact that in this way, you know, we are to think of our own possessions, our own things, our own property in just this way, really. All the things that you have are the blessing of God. But if the Lord needs it, you're to give it. If the Lord has need of it, if his people have need of it, without hesitation, we are to give open-handedly for his use, for his kingdom, for his people. And that's what these disciples do. And so Jesus sits on the cloaks of the disciples. We'll talk about the significance of cloaks in a few minutes. But he sits on this donkey and he comes riding down the road from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. Not on a white thoroughbred, not coming as a conquering king, but on this lowly donkey. Zechariah 9, again, wrote of this event 500 years before it happened. And he said, this one that comes in the name of the Lord, riding on a donkey in this way, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And everyone in this crowd who is shouting, laying down their palm branches, is probably thinking of that prophecy. They are probably remembering how they have heard that in the synagogue many times, and no detail is left out of Zechariah's prediction either. This whole event is foretold with amazing detail. And that all sounds fine until, from a human perspective, things seem to veer out of control, out of expectation, let's say. The cheering and the celebrating is all great. The leaves being thrown, the hands being raised, hosannas being shouted. But soon after Jesus enters, we notice at the end of our reading, there's opposition and there's conflict. And we think, no, that's bad. Something's going off the rails here. Something's not working out as it was supposed to. But no, that is part of God's plan as well. That is also a part of his will. Even these evil men who resist Jesus, who want nothing to do with him. Doesn't the psalm say, Psalm 76, that the wrath of man shall praise you? And so wrathful men, although as James says, the wrath of men does not produce the righteousness of God, yet God uses the wrath of men to further his own purposes and plans. And what happens to Jesus here does serve God's ends. It's all a part of the choreography. It's all a part of what has been decreed beforehand. As David comes to, people would not only think of the prophecy of Zechariah, they would also think of their beloved king, David. This whole event also harkens back to King David, the great king of Israel, and his own life. In fact, in some of the gospel versions of this story, they are actually shouting, "The Son of David is coming." And we see it's been a theme in this part of Luke. But you know, there was a time when King David entered into Jerusalem, surrounded by crowds. But first, David fled from Jerusalem. This was during the rebellion of his son, Absalom. We're told that David fled for his life. There were no cheering crowds when that happened. And he fled to hide on the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15 tells us that. And after the rebellion is put down, David again returns to Jerusalem. And of course, many are there with him, multitudes traveling with him. But the irony is David returns not in triumph necessarily, but in mourning. David weeps as he enters the city. David comes in shame and sorrow. Remember, David has lost a son, a beloved son, Absalom. 2 Samuel 16 tells us that David also had donkeys that were with him as he traveled. Zechariah 9, of course, picks this up from David's life, explicitly says that when the king comes, he will do the same, and he will ride in a lowly way. Have you ever seen an adult riding on a donkey? It's kind of ridiculous, actually. A donkey is not an attractive animal like a horse is, a well-bred horse. A grown man riding a donkey, his feet are almost touching the ground. Looks kind of silly. It's a humble way to travel. It would be like, the President of the United States giving up his chauffeur limousine for a Kia or something, a used one. This is not what would be expected. It's almost humorous in a sad kind of way. Jesus is doing something more fit for a child than a king. But this is the kind of king he is. He's meek. He's humble. He's lowly. And in verse 38, we read that the crowds are crying out to him as they see this. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But they're not just shouting. They're not just singing. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And actually, the verse right before the one that they quote in Psalm 118 is this: "Save now, I pray, O Lord." This is God sending his salvation to his people. And you have to wonder, does the crowd actually understand what they're saying? Do they understand really what is happening? I think based upon what happens later in the week, but not only that, what Jesus does as he comes into the city indicates to us that they do not understand. They do not comprehend at all what is happening. Their expectations are blinding them to the necessity of the things that Jesus needs to do during this last week of his earthly life. But whether they understood or not, it's a prophecy, and it has to happen. This is about Messiah, God's Son, the one who will bring salvation. And so they, verse 36 says, they take their clothes off, their robes, their outer robes, which Jews typically wore, an outer robe. They took that outer cloak off to throw them before the donkey. And for many people, this would be the only real garment that they had. They had underclothes, but the outer cloak was important. It would serve at night to keep them warm. These are pilgrims going to Jerusalem. They're not staying in hotels along the way. They're sleeping, most of them, probably out of doors. They would need this to keep them warm. Why do they do this? Why do they fling this valuable garment under the feet of Jesus? They pledge submission. They pledge obedience to their Lord. And that's a fine thing to do. It's an amazing and a wonderful thing to do. The question is, will they do it? Will they actually do this? And Jesus coming in with all this spectacle and this, we can be sure, this was noisy, it was loud, people were shouting. It definitely got everyone's attention. And a lot of people didn't like it. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees did not like this. This was, in fact, blasphemy to them, what was going on. Jesus, obviously, and everybody thinking that he is fulfilling this prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus is really shaking things up. And maybe Jerusalem hasn't been this shook up since Jesus was born. Remember, when Jesus was born, shortly after that, the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king. And we're told that Herod and all Jerusalem were disturbed. They were shaken up. And here, when news comes of a king, Jerusalem gets shaken up again. But Jesus was moved himself. There's something many times that is not given attention to in this account of the triumphal entry, particularly on Palm Sunday when we read this and we celebrate that moment together. We often do not recognize, in the midst of all the joy and the worship and the celebration and the promise of the King to come, that when Jesus comes to the city, he's weeping. He's not shouting in triumph. He's not raising a battle cry. He is weeping, just like David did. Verse 42 tells us. Or rather, 41. As he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And that clues us into something very important, okay? Because the crowds are doing one thing, and Jesus is doing something completely differently. And that means that they do not understand what he's doing. Again, they do not understand the time. They do not understand, and Jesus even says this, they do not understand the day, their day, when all this happens. And by the way, when it says that Jesus is weeping, he's not sniffling and shedding a few tears. He is mourning. He is wailing with an intensity of emotion. He does this as he comes near to Jerusalem. Luke even specifies the route that Jesus takes into the city. So today, you can, if you go to Jerusalem, you can enter the city by many, many directions. It was the same in Jesus' day. But Jesus' route came from the east. There was a road that climbed up the Mount of Olives. There's a mount, the Mount of Olives, that stands right next to the city, and it's separated from Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. And there is a road that goes up the Mount of Olives and then descends towards the city, into the valley, and then comes out of the valley and enters into the city. That's where Jesus is going. That is his road. That is the road that they are on. And so capture this. I want you to sort of capture this in your mind's eye. Jesus is coming to the city from a mountain. He's coming down, riding down from a mountain. And so that at a certain point, the whole city would be spread beneath his feet. He could see the whole thing right there. It's under him. And that is when he begins to weep. That is when he begins to mourn. And as he does so, what does he say? Verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is what Jesus says. They're singing about peace. And Jesus' words are not about peace. They're about destruction. It's a sobering statement. It doesn't seem to fit at all with what the crowd is saying. And that is really the point, because Jesus again says in verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation. You do not understand the time. You do not understand this day and what is happening. Jesus uses the word time here. We need to know something about how the Bible treats time to really understand his meaning. There are actually two Greek words used in the New Testament for time, and one is chronos. We obviously get a lot of our time-oriented words from that, chronology and things like that. This is time in the sense of the passing of time, one moment after another, the measure of time, the minutes and the seconds and the hours and the days, the calendar. Chronos. But there's another word in the New Testament that is used for time, and it is the word kairos. There's chronos and there's kairos. And this is not talking, kairos is not talking about chronological clock time or calendar time or whatever. Kairos is usually translated something like the right time, the fitting time, the proper time. You could even say the opportunity. And that's the kind of time that Jesus is speaking of here. Verse 42, if only you had known in your day. It's not chronos he's talking about, it's kairos. If you had only known what this day means, the fittingness of this day, the opportunities, the responsibilities of this day, but you didn't. We might say, well, sure they do. They're welcoming their king. They finally have understood who Jesus is, right? They're finally treating him with respect and reverence. But there's something else. There's something all important that they are missing. An opportunity for something. But they don't recognize it. We think of, again, Palm Sunday as this time of joy and celebration on a certain level, rightly so. But as soon as he enters the city, what does he do? He starts alienating people. He already does. The Pharisees are already upset. We read that he goes to the temple, starts driving people out, and automatically starts upsetting everyone. And again, these same crowds who are so supportive will be begging for his death by the end of the week. And this just bears out the truth of what Jesus is saying. They do not understand that this day is what? It is what? It is a day of judgment. It's a day of judgment. And Jesus gives us a graphic description of what he sees of the coming siege and destruction of Jerusalem in a generation to come, A.D. 70. Verse 43, he says, the days will come upon you. That is what he is thinking of. Speaking in A.D. 30, but he sees before him the horror of A.D. 70 and what will happen. And what did happen in that day? In A.D. 66, the Jewish rebels would go to war against the Romans, and they would capture in that year the city of Jerusalem. They would take it, including the great fortress, the Fortress Antonia in the city, which was the seat of the governor. And for 4 years, they would hold the city. But in the year 70, the Romans would move to deal with these troublemakers under the general Titus, who was also, by the way, the son of the emperor. And they would march to Judah with four crack legions, 70,000 soldiers. Three of the legions would come from the east, and one legion would come from the west. The fourth would come from the west, down the Mount of Olives, along the very road on which Jesus is riding. And for 6 months, these legions would besiege Jerusalem. And they had gigantic siege engines, brutal force that they would use, and also great strategy and great cunning. For example, in that year, they would allow many, many Jews from all over to approach the city and enter the city to celebrate the Passover. But they didn't let them out. What would this do? This would swell the population of the city. They would use up their food supplies much more quickly and bring things to an end. You can read the historian Josephus about many details of what happened. He was a Jewish commander who went over to the enemy. Or you can see the disaster as it is portrayed on the Arch of Titus, which is in Rome today. You can go on the internet and look at the images on that arch. the plunder being taken away from the temple, the large candlestick being hauled back to Rome as booty. You can see it today. Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jews died or were massacred in the fall of Jerusalem. Many dying of starvation, many of them slaughtered by the Romans. Some Jewish rebels escaped, and they holed up in a mountain fortress called Masada that was built by Herod. And what did the Romans do with them? They took 3 years to build a ramp made of stones up to the top of the fortress. And right before they arrived, the Jews committed mass suicide, which was the last act of that war. When Josephus describes the fate of Jerusalem and what happened to her, he says that anyone who was ever there, anyone who ever knew the beauty and glory of the city, could only weep and wail. And that's what Jesus does here. Our Lord laments for Jerusalem, even though this is a full generation ahead. But for him, it is present. For him, he sees not one stone of Herod's great temple left standing. It's all as clear to Jesus as the celebration that is going on around him at that time. It's a time of judgment. And we see it again as he goes into the city and he goes straight for the temple. Why does he go to the temple? The crowds may be wondering. Well, probably to offer sacrifice, probably to gain the favor of Yahweh, to lead us all in prayer and then lead us out to battle, perhaps. But that's not what he does, of course. He goes there, in verse 45, it says he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. He's driving out the people who are sacrificing. He's driving out the faithful Jews who are there to buy and sell, to get the things that they need for the offerings that they are bringing. And Jesus upends it all. He drives out the money changers. He drives out those buying and selling. You know, the temple in that day had its own money. It had its own currency. And so everyone who went there would have to exchange their foreign currency for the temple money. And then there were the animals to be sold. And it was chaos. It was like, you know, the Board of Trade in Chicago. It was people shouting and jumping up and down and bidding. That's what it looked like. And of course, the animals that were there being sold were in the thousands. Josephus tells us that on Passover week, one typical Passover week in the temple, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed. That's a lot of livestock. It doesn't include the bulls, the goats, the birds, the other things, the oil, the bread, the incense that they would also need. And you could get it all right there. It was like the mall for worship. You could go there and get all the things that you need. So why does Jesus do this? Some people suggest, well, Jesus didn't like it because the sellers were cheating their customers. No doubt that was true. No doubt there was a lot of gamesmanship going on, but that's not what the text says. It says that he drove out the buyers and the sellers, both those buying and selling. Or that Jesus is somehow anti-business. No, he's not anti-business, but he is for prayer and worship. And that's why he's done it. Jesus is not against what is happening there. He is against with it taking place there. The temple is not the place for this. And this all occurred in the outer courtyard, the open area, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And this was, in fact, the only place where a Gentile, a non-circumcised person, could go to offer worship. This is where it is filled with animals and pushing and shoving and yelling and trading. How can people pray there? Where is the place for the Gentiles to go, for the outsiders to go? Israel is called to be a priest to the nations. But she doesn't care. She's replaced it with business and gain and profit. And that has become her real God. And so Jesus declares in verse 46, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That comes, by the way, from our Old Testament reading this morning from Jeremiah chapter 7. What are they doing? They are robbing God of His glory. They are robbing Him of His worship, the worship that God desires from all people. And their hindrance was theft. They were stealing from God. And so what does our Lord do? He comes into the temple. He stops all of this from happening. He drives them all out. That's one thing that happened, by the way. The sacrifices, at least for a time, would have had to stop. The sacrifices would have had to stop. No animals being sold. Everything has to be cleaned up, organized. A loose animal, you know, there's loose animals running all over the place. Sacrifices are not going on. Think about the implications of that. Jesus stops the sacrifices. Isn't that what he has come to Jerusalem to do? And also the authorities are furious with him. From the time Jesus came into Jerusalem with everyone singing his praises, it's taken what? Oh, a whole 15 minutes for people to be absolutely furious at him. Now the praise is still going on. The authorities want it to stop. But it won't stop. But Jesus is seen as coming to his own temple. Jesus is seen as coming to his own house. And Jesus in the temple points to another kind of judgment that is coming, a God's wrath that is going to come upon his beloved Son. See, at this moment, even on the road, all the lambs are being brought into the city for sacrifice. And the buying and the selling is going on in the temple courts right there, all to be slaughtered for the sins of the people. Is Jesus not also in effect saying, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what this day, this time is all about? Don't you know why I am coming to the temple? Because I am the Passover lamb, is what he is saying. I am the one who is going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And surely by stopping the buying and selling, stopping the sacrifice, he is testifying that he will bring about, once for all, an end of all the animal sacrifices, first with his own death, and then with the destruction of this temple. What does Jesus' words show to us here, those who would follow him, those who would count themselves as his disciples? In effect, we are like the multitude, right? We are those who are to be rejoicing. We are to be lifting him up on our praises. But remember, there are two main crowds here. There are the crowds that welcomed him, that praised him, that threw their cloaks before him in submission. We want you to be our king. And then there is the crowd who objects to him, who is offended at him, who demands his crucifixion. And presumably many in the first crowd wound up in the second, because by the time we get to the crucifixion, there's not much left of the first crowd anymore. And how did that happen? It is because they had expectations. That's what's often said. Because Jesus failed to live up to those expectations. And all this honor and praise and glory, they took it all back. And it seems maybe he has lost them the minute he begins to go start cleaning things up in the temple and knocking things over and disturbing the status quo, the things that Jesus still does today. The Jews had a certain kind of political order they were looking for, a certain kind of leader, a certain kind of freedom, a particular kind of power that they were expecting, and Jesus just did not measure up to that. We also have desires. We have concerns. We have expectations. Often it seems like his priorities are not our priorities. That Jesus could take his power and he could use it to do whatever we wish him to do. But again, our error is often like theirs. We do not understand the time. I spoke about this quite a bit last week, the importance of knowing the time in which we live. Because if we don't understand the day, and we don't understand the time, we will not understand the demands of the day. We will not understand God's purposes for us in this day. It is very easy with the crowd on the road to just you know, sort of symbolically throw ourselves under his feet, to believe that he will do all the things he should do, and the way that glorifies our name, I mean his name, right? But actually doing it. Actually doing it. Actually living our lives in that way. Recognizing his great power, but also his humility and weakness, his grace and mercy. In Revelation 5, John sees a great vision in heaven, and the elders tell him, "Come and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a mighty royal lion, a lion that tears its prey." And he turns and he looks, and do you remember what he sees? He actually sees a lamb as if it had been slain, a dead lamb, not a lion. Now, Jesus is a lion. He does have all power and all authority, but how does he reveal himself? As a lamb, perfect in power, perfect in meekness, denying himself to be our sacrifice. To many, the humility of Jesus, his self-giving, is scandalous. It's offensive. The atheist Nietzsche defined moral good as weakness and declared that Jesus is the weakest man that ever lived. In a way, he was right. But Jesus is also the most powerful man who ever lived. And so which crowd will we be part of? Which crowd will you be a part of? Will you praise Jesus and follow him no matter where he goes, no matter what kind of trouble he decides to cause, no matter how difficult he makes things for you? And there are many places like that in our culture today, and more all the time. And it is demanded of us that we follow him and we confess him in all of those places. So we're the crowd, but we're also the temple. And there is a principle in the Word of God that judgment always begins not with the nations, not with the outsiders, not with the really, really bad people. It always begins at the house of God. Judgment always begins at the temple. God always comes to us, to the church, to his people, to inspect us. We have God's word before us. We have his words in our ears and our hearts. If we would judge ourselves, as Paul says, we would not be judged. And that day is today. The Lord's day is always a time when God comes to us to look at us, to inspect us, to evaluate us. And we have to open ourselves up to that. We have to confess our sins. We have to seek his grace and favor to change those things that must be changed. We are the temple where judgment begins. And this passage also reminds us that we are led always, always by Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Yes, Jesus is weeping, but the triumph is real. The triumph is real. But there are tears that are necessary to enter into that triumph. We enter into the city where Jesus sends us. And what does Jesus do when he comes into the city? We've talked about all the mayhem that he causes. But really, the last thing that we read about this day, in verse 47, he teaches daily in the temple. He's teaching daily. In Matthew's gospel, it says that the blind and the lame were healed by him in the temple. Jesus is not just a destroyer. Jesus transforms. Jesus destroys all of the things that should not have been happening, all the false and idolatrous worship that is going on, but he establishes something new. He teaches. The word of God goes out. The truth goes forth. And people's lives are changed. They are healed. The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame can walk. People's lives are different. This is all the things that should have been happening in the temple. Lives should have been changed in the temple. They weren't. But this is what our Lord Jesus Christ brings to us and what he brings to the world. Last week, again, we considered how important it is to know the times we live in, to be prepared for the days that we are living in now and the days to come. And as I tried to emphasize last week, those days are probably going to be difficult for the followers of Jesus Christ. But it means that not all days are alike. Not all times are alike. So we have to consider this. As Christians, we must be wise to understand the times. And we need to think about, what are the dangers that I face? What are the opportunities that the Lord gives to me, gives to our church in these times of trial that are coming? Following Christ is really easy when everyone else is doing it. That's what this account teaches us as well. When all the cool people are following Jesus, it's easy to do it. But when the cool kids aren't doing it anymore, it gets difficult. We look around and there's not very many people here anymore. It's easy to throw a palm branch and cry out and worship on the road. Not so easy after his arrest. Not so easy when the crowd is shouting for his death or when he's nailed to a tree. That reminds us who we are to follow and who is our leader and our master and our king. He comes to us in your life with all that you have, and he says, the master has need of that. The master has need of you. The master has need of your things. Are we willing to give it? Are we willing to give it? It's easy to follow Jesus. You know, many of these people saw tremendous miracles. As we've seen, just a few days before this happens, Jesus was in Jericho. He healed a blind man. He forgave a tax collector whose life was completely transformed, this man who gave away most of his fortune to everybody in the city. It changed everybody. John's gospel also tells us that the day before the triumphal entry, he raised Lazarus from the dead. All these crowds had seen and heard tremendous things. But again, who did they follow when things got difficult? And for us, instead of being led by the crowd, the journalists, the pundits, the politicians, what's fashionable on social media, we must know the times we're living in. We must know what day this is. And we must know our master and how we bow before his calling to us. Most people around us live with no understanding of the most important things of life. They just go blindly on day after day after day, not understanding where they are, not understanding where things are headed, with completely wrong priorities, and sadly the church often follows. The blind leading the blind. So be attentive to the Lord. Be attentive to his word. Let his voice be the one that drowns out all the other voices that are around you. If we put his word and his priorities and his calling first in our lives, we will understand our times, and we will understand what we must do. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came in humility, meekly, as a lamb to offer himself. Father, we thank you that he is today ruling as King and Lord over all the nations. And we pray that we would have the courage and the faith to follow him wherever he leads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.